If you would this morning, turn with me again to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We'll begin reading from God's Word at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so also with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those wine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and will take the vineyard and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Father, again, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word this morning. Again, we ask for your help as we come before it. That, Lord, your spirit would be pleased to come and take the word of God and speak to the people of God, to the glory of your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at the authority of Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple." This is Tuesday, the last week of our Lord's life. The day before, he has cleansed the temple. He's driven out the money changers. He has cursed the fig tree. He has seen the fig tree withered from the root up. He now comes on Tuesday morning back once again to the temple. And as he is going through the temple, he is, and I love the phrase in verse 27, and as he was walking in the temple, can you imagine? The day before, he drives out the money changers, he stops the sacrifices, he stops the function of the temple. He shuts the temple down. The very heart of Judaism, the very heart of the old covenant, of which the whole nation of Israel finds its life and its existence identified in, he stops it. And now he's walking in the temple again. And everybody has to be wondering, what's he going to do today? This delegation approaches him from the Sanhedrin, the 71 members of a governing body, made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they come up to him, and they're not pleased with what he did the day before. And they ask him, by what authority do you do the things that you do? By what authority do you come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with people laying down palm branches in their coats, acting as if you are a king? By what authority do you go into the temple and do what you did? Shut down the temple. By what authority? And Jesus said, I'll ask you one question. You've asked me two. If you answer mine, I'll answer your two. John the Baptist's baptism, was it from heaven? Was it of God? Or was it of men? We saw last week, they couldn't answer. They said it was from heaven, and John testified of him, of Christ. Why? Jesus would respond, why didn't you believe John? They said, well, it's just of men. They feared the people because the people believed that John was a prophet. Verse 33, Jesus answering them. So they said, we don't know. In answering, Jesus said, and answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then 12 is connected with and, connecting. It connects. This happens immediately after the conversation with the question of authority. By what authority was the question? These men come to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, by what authority? Jesus could have answered in 1,000 different ways. Let's just go back and remind ourselves of one passage that we looked at last week, Colossians chapter 1. You might be wondering this morning, why should I obey the Lord Jesus Christ? By what authority should I surrender my life to Christ? By what authority should He have the right to tell me how to live and how to think and what to do? This is what the Sanhedrin, this is what these guys are asking Jesus. By what authority? Who are you? Let me see your credentials. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. You're wondering what God looks like? You're wondering what God thinks like? You're wondering how God acts, who God is? Look at Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, created the Word of God. God spoke, the Word creates all things. Jesus Christ. By what authority do you have the right to tell me how to live? He is before all things, verse 17, and in Him all things hold together. He is the glue that holds all things together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will have first place in everything. And if you're a Christian this morning, He has first place in your life. If He doesn't, You have not seen Him in His glory. First place in everything. That's our goal. That's our struggle. And in our lives, as we are being led by the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God convicts us that there's something else in my life more important than Jesus, the conviction comes and we have to do some fasting. That's New Covenant fasting. When the Spirit convicts us that we have something in our lives that we value more, that we serve more, that we're controlled by more than the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to fast that. We need to give it up. Maybe not forever, but we give it up until, again, we come back and we put it in its proper perspective under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You want to know peace, and there's no peace in your life, and there's no calmness in your life. It's only known in Jesus Christ. In all the confusion and all the noise of the world and all the temptations and all the trials, as we stand in Jesus Christ, with Christ as the preeminent one, the first place in our life, all of these things will still be there, but they will not have the effect and the control and the fear that they bring upon us. These arrogant, blind religious leaders have the audacity to ask Jesus Christ by what authority He ministers. Paul will answer it a little differently a little later in Romans chapter 9. Turn there with me. Paul anticipates the same question in Romans chapter 9. Whenever he talks about God's grace and that God will have grace and mercy upon whom He will have mercy and compassion upon whom He will have compassion, verse 15. Verse 19, you will say to me then, Paul's anticipating this question, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist His will? If it's the Lord who has to give us the will and change our wills to come to faith and to have faith in Him and to receive grace, how can He hold us accountable? And Paul, in verse 20, said, by what authority can He do that? Verse 20, Paul answers, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Sunday school class this morning, Doug Gooden was speaking on that. Paul says, you don't have the right to ask that question. Who do you think you are? To question the authority of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. To claim greater knowledge, greater power, greater wisdom than the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you're not even allowed that. He doesn't answer it. You're not even allowed to ask that question. And if you say, I want nothing to do with the Lord like that, you're saying, I want nothing to do with God. I want to be my own God. this official group from the Sanhedrin challenged Jesus to reveal his credentials. Declare to us who you are. Jesus says, not quite yet. A Christian is a person who has, by God's free grace, come to see who Jesus Christ is. Not perfectly, not completely. We still look through a glass darkly, but we do see Him. And we bow before Him. And it is the desire of our heart to bow before Him. It's the desire of our heart to obey Him and to make Him known more than anything else in our lives. We want to make Him known. We want to set Him forth. And we're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to endure pain. We're willing to go through sorrows. We're willing to go through tears and heartache and heartbreak. Because Jesus is on the throne, and He is Lord, and He's the God-man, and He's the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is Lord. We are His slaves. Slaves, capital S, slaves. In the New Testament, in your scriptures, when it's interpreted servants, it ought to be slaves. We're His slaves. He's bought us. He's purchased us. We're not our own. He has the right to command us to do whatever He chooses, whatever He pleases. And we know that whatever He commands us will ultimately be for His good and our glory. His glory, our good. Whew! But we turn it around all the time. We want the glory. It'll be good for the church. Jesus asked them to acknowledge who He was, and they wouldn't do it. Jesus says, I won't answer you either by what authority I do these things. But in the parable, the next verses, He answers them. Not directly. That will come in Mark chapter 14. If you look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus finally answers them directly. All the way through Mark, we've talked about the Markian secret, or the Messianic secret, that Jesus never reveals. He tells people, don't tell people who I am. Don't tell people what you saw. Don't tell people what's going on here. Not yet. But in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. Now you look at verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer what it is that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. And again the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. Hayah, Asher, Hayah in the original in Exodus chapter 3. I am. I cause to be what I cause to be. I am God. I am God in the flesh. I am part of the Trinity. One God, three persons. You shall see, verse 62, the Son of God sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see it. Clouds of heaven speaks of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. One like the ancient, the Son of Man coming upon to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and power, a kingdom that will last forever. This is Jesus bringing all the mystery, all the times that He wouldn't answer, to a head and saying, I am the Christ. He couldn't answer it yet. Not in chapter 12, because he still has a couple of things to do. He still has a couple of things he has to teach to the disciples. He has to have the Last Supper. He has to institute the New Covenant meal that we just celebrated this morning. He has to go through the garden. He has to go through this period of prayer, surrendering and aligning his will with the Father. So Jesus now in chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, is going to answer the question with a parable. But this parable is different than the other parables. Mark uses three parables. He gives us three parables. Matthew, Luke gives us a lot more. But this is the third parable that Mark gives. And in Mark chapter 4, we won't turn there, but Jesus explains to his disciples why he uses parables. And they're saying, well, why do you speak to people in parables? And Jesus says, well, they're designed to present the truth about the kingdom of God and who I am in such a subtle way that those who are following me, those who truly want to know, will understand. But those who are outside the kingdom, they won't understand a thing about it. It'll be hidden from them. But not this parable. This parable, the meaning of the wicked vine growers is plain. Those it targets, the religious leaders of Israel, who had just questioned Jesus' authority. Why and how can he do what he did? They end up understanding completely this parable. And it even made them hate Jesus more. The message is quite clear. The nation of Israel will be replaced. The nation of Israel will be replaced with the true people of God. This is known today in theological circles as replacement theology by some. Those who hate the thought that somehow Israel, it will be replaced. There are still those groups today who believe that Israel is the center of God's plan and purposes. You'll see signs, Christians united for Israel. Why don't we see signs, Christian united for South America? Christians united for China? Christians united for Russia? The nation of Israel is being replaced. Not two plans. Not that God had one plan and it failed and now that plan is being replaced with another plan. It is Israel has fulfilled its purpose. God has one plan from Genesis to Revelation. He uses the nation of Israel and all of its blessings under the old covenant to be the ground from which the Messiah will come. The Messiah has come. That part is fulfilled. Now Christ reigns and rules in the new covenant. The church of the new covenant is now the true temple. We just saw that this morning. The church is now the true people of God. If we are a part of the church, the body of Christ, we are living stones being fitted into the temple of the Spirit. Israel is replaced by fulfillment. It was always God's purpose. So look with me, first of all, very quick, how they understand. How did the religious leaders know that this parable was about them? Well, throughout all of the Old Testament, one of the favorite pictures of God's people and the Old Covenant was a vine, a vineyard. The vineyard was the national symbol of Israel for centuries. And they're standing in the temple court, and perhaps right behind Jesus, over his shoulder, are the doors to the temple. And on those doors, there would have been a grapevine over 30 meters long, overlaid with gold. And on the gold, the branches, they were clusters of grapes placed there in jewels. If they were looking at Jesus, they would have looked past him and they would have seen this grapevine. And they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And they would have remembered this young preacher about 700 years earlier by the name of Isaiah. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, who preached a message. In Isaiah chapter 5, he preached a message to a pretty hostile crowd. A message of judgment. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 1. Listen to this. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and the vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done for it? Why then, I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. I will not prune it or hoe it. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. They knew. These religious leaders, they knew exactly what Jesus is saying. I think something's important for us to see this morning in that Isaiah passage, and as we look at this parable, of the way that God loved the nation of Israel. All that He did for it, all that He provided for it. Remove the stones. Cared for the ground. Put a hedge around it to protect it. Built a tower so that they could watch for the animals and thieves trying to come in. Dug a vat underneath the press to collect the juice as it came from the grapes. Yet, the nation of Israel rejected that love. Ignored that love. Do you ever just stop and think how much God loves us? Even if you're not a Christian here this morning, God in common grace has loved you amazingly. Every breath that you take comes from His hand. Every beat of your heart is according to His purpose. That's called common grace. It's God's common demonstration of love. You've been given parents who have provided for you and cared for you, given health. Perhaps you've been given a family. Children, a loving wife, a loving husband, and you just ignore God. This is what the nation of Israel has done, and God says there is a judgment coming. The Israel was to produce fruit. The nation of Israel and God's redemptive purpose was to be a blessing to others. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. That's what the fruit of the Christian life is. That's what a Christian is. It's a person whose life is fruit for others. First within the church, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. To the body first. To the family of God. To those that were the closest, that can rub us the most. It's easy to pretend to be kind to people at a distance. But it's really demonstrated in the life of the church. A blessing to others. However, the nation of Israel was just like the fig tree that he cursed. All leaves, all show, but no real fruit. Very quickly, look at the parable. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not hard to figure out. It's not hard to figure out who the owner of the vineyard is, is it? It's God. He's the owner. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sustainer and the controller of all things. Everything. Verse 2 says, at harvest time he sent slaves. Well, yeah. The vine growers in verse 1, that was the nation of Israel. At harvest time, verse 2, it says he sent slaves to the vine growers in order to receive the produce, his share of the produce. Very common practice, particularly in the time of Christ. Not so much earlier, even in Isaiah's time. It's interesting, Isaiah is talking about the nation as a whole. Jesus, in his parable, connects it to the growers, the leaders of Israel. By the time Jesus, in the first century, the big kind of corporations owned big vineyards. Earlier, each family, each little group would own their own little vineyard. But they've come together, wealthy people have purchased them. And then these groups would rent out these vineyards to others. And that's the leaders of Israel that's pictured in this parable in 12. And the deal would be made, all right, you can work the land, you can till the land, and all your rent will be, you just give me this proportion of the produce. So the time has come, the owner of the vineyard sends one of his servants to collect what is due him. That represents the prophets of the Old Testament. God kept sending prophets to the nation of Israel. He sent Isaiah. He sends Jeremiah, who ends up being placed between two pieces of wood and sawed in two because of preaching God's word to the nation of Israel. He kept sending all of these prophets, all of these servants, demonstrating his tremendous love. I mean, who would do it? You send the first slave comes back empty-handed, mistreated. What do as the owner of the vineyard? You call the National Guard. You get the army. You go in. And you take back your vineyard. It's not what we see here. They took him, verse 3, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, again he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head. They bashed his head in and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. So with many others, beating some and killing others. That's Israel's response, its history, towards all the prophets that God had sent to them. Verse 6, and he had one more to send, a beloved son. Anybody have trouble figuring out who that is? Anybody have a question who that is? Certainly they will respect my son. Now, there's a certain logic about the landowners. If this is the heir, if this is the son of the owner, at that time, if property did not have a descendant, then it became up like for public auction or whatever. And they're figuring, he's sending his son. The father must be dead. The owner must be dead. The son's coming. This is the heir. If we kill the son, then the land could become ours. How many people live as if there's no God? There's no God. And if Jesus is proclaimed as the Son of God, and or your life is challenged with the authority of Jesus Christ, if I dismiss Him, if I kill Him in my heart, if I ignore Him, then I can own my life. I can own the land. I can do what I want to do. That was their thinking. Let's kill the Son, and the land will be ours. Ignoring love of the Father that sent the Son. How deep the Father's love for us. They took Him, verse 8, killed Him, threw Him out of the vineyard. What? They took... Matthew and Luke says that He was killed outside of the vineyard. Mark just shows the action here. We see Jesus crucified. We see the cross of Calvary outside of the walls of Jerusalem. We see the Son dying upon the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners. Verse 9, and here's the question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the owner do? The third point is the surety of judgment. You may be ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ right now. You may be thinking you own your life. You own your vineyard. You don't have to produce good fruit for others. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers. And He will give the vineyard to others. The nation will be taken from Israel. The kingdom will be taken from Israel and given to others, the church, the true people of God. Psalm 118. Have you not even read this scripture that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We all are walking down one of two paths this morning. Matthew chapter 7 speaks of the broad way, which leads to destruction, and there be many who find that way. That is a religious way, contrasted with a narrow way and a narrow gate. And there be few that find this way. And that way and that gate is Jesus Christ, Him alone. We're on one of two roads. We're on one of two paths. Either we are living with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, rejected of the builders, but now He's the cornerstone. He's the stone from which all the building finds its dimensions and finds where it's laid out and finds out its height. And it's the corner. This isn't the capstone. This isn't the dedication stone. This is the cornerstone. This is the first. This is the foundation stone. And it's That we're living our lives connected to Jesus, and we're living our lives wanting to obey and fulfill and to glorify Jesus Christ, because He's the cornerstone, rejected by everybody else, but He's the cornerstone, and I won't reject Him. And He's the one who's going to lead me and guide me and direct me, or you're living your life ignoring Jesus Christ. Religious, a tree full of leaves, but no fruit coming out. You may be theologically sound, you may be theologically astute, having memorized the Scriptures, and be living rejecting Jesus Christ because others aren't enjoying and living off the fruit of your life. Two ways. But hear this morning. Both of these paths end up in exactly the same place. No matter what path you're on this morning, you're going to end up in the same place. Standing before the throne of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And you will either hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or you will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." But Lord, we preached in your name, we did works in your name, we did miracles in your name, we cast out demons in your name. "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Therefore, you didn't do that out of love for me. You did it for yourself. We'll quit this morning on Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Parallel account from Luke. Luke ends it this way. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 20. What will the owner do? Verse 16, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Jesus says, "It's going to happen." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone'?" Verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces." Have you fallen on Jesus Christ? Have you just collapsed in all of your life upon Jesus Christ and just been broken to pieces? So that He put you back together as a new creation. New thinking, new values, new goals. But, verse 18, "On whomever it falls, it will just shatter him like dust. Scatter him like dust. Break him. Pulverize him." You're related to Jesus Christ in one of two ways. You're related to this stone this morning. We all are in one of two ways. Either we've fallen on Him and been broken, or He's going to fall upon us in judgment. Is he the cornerstone of the temple of your life and the church? Or is He the judgment stone that hangs above you? Those religious leaders figured it out. They knew exactly who He was talking about. I hope this morning, by God's Spirit, if you're not in Christ, the Spirit allows you to figure it out. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We thank You that by Your grace, You cast us upon Him to be remade, to be recreated, given a new set of values and a new set of goals and a new purpose in life. Father, we pray that You may open the heart and eyes this morning of those who are still related to Jesus as the stone of judgment. That You may call them by this precious gospel, by His precious name, to allow us to hear and call our name. You are my sheep. Follow me. Lord, we will thank You. We will praise You forever and ever. In Jesus' name.